Let's turn together to the New Testament this time and to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, page 986, if you're following in your pew Bibles, page 986. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Now, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." And may God add his blessing to his word. We're continuing to explore the early chapters of Genesis and what it has to say about what it means to be a human being. And today we want to focus in, if we remember our grid that we began a few weeks ago, which really applies and overarches everything that we're saying in this series. There's four things. First of all, human beings are made in the image of God and are created with the capacity to have relationship with God. Secondly, human beings are made for relationship with each other. Thirdly, human beings are made to have a relationship with the earth and the rest of creation. And fourthly, human beings are broken. We are not perfect, and each of the above relationships are fallen. They're impacted by our fallenness. And so what we're going to do today is to look at the second of these. Human beings are made for relationship with each other. And in fact, this is going to be a two-parter. This is part one. There's going to be a part two next week. What we're going to look at is our sociability and our sexuality. But we're going to look at the sexuality bit when we're going to major in that today. And then next week, we'll continue the sexuality, but also look at our sociability and how one impacts the other. This obviously is a very key issue today. It's a very sensitive issue. It's a very difficult issue. It's a very complex issue. I think it's safe to say that in 25 years of preaching, I have never spent as much time on a sermon as this one. After I finish, you might say, "I wish you'd spent more time on it." It has gone through three drafts, and I'm going to try as best I can to present what I believe the biblical position is on this. But I want us to be very mindful that these are not just issues. These are about people, real people, real people who are sitting in front of me now, whose stories I know, whose difficulties I know. So it's just to bear that in mind as we go through this. As I began to think about this, there were two pictures that came into my mind. One picture was of a boat in a chaotic sea, just being tossed everywhere. And it had no mooring, it had no anchorage, it was just chaotic. And in a sense, as society has one by one cut away the moorings, and we'll be looking at some of these mooring or anchorage points later, as society has cut away these anchorage points, We are kind of floating in a chaotic sea, being blown here and there, and there's total confusion. The other picture that came into my mind was the picture of a jumbled up bundle of wires, just all jumbled up together, just enmeshed together, interlinked together, wound together in a confusing jumble. And when we come to look at especially humanity and sexuality today, that picture comes to my mind. There's a lot of confusion and things that are jumbled, and it's very hard to tease out the wires, very hard to tease out different things, but we're going to attempt to do that today. We're in a place today where many of the major mooring points or, pardon me, anchorage points are gone, perhaps you could say. Major building blocks of society in terms of marriage, what it is to be male or female, what it is to have sex or gender. There are very few certainties anymore. For example, Facebook is now allowing people, whenever you sign up on Facebook, you can self-identify as one of 71 genders. That's the current number that you can self-identify as. Professor Stephen Whittle, the Vice President at Press for Change, has said this: gender identities are complex, and for many people, describing themselves as just a man or just a woman has always been inadequate. By challenging the gender binary, Facebook will finally allow thousands of people to describe themselves as they are now, and it will allow future generations of kids to become truly comfortable in their own skins. The European Court of Human Rights has also upheld the right to develop our gender identity as key to our personal autonomy. In our culture today, and I'm speaking mainly about Western culture, the words autonomy, diversity, freedom, and authenticity have become very important in this debate. And we are increasingly in a culture of expressive individualism, where everyone has the right to express how they feel and how they are deep down. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. These words, autonomy, diversity, freedom, authenticity, they're actually very Christian concepts. They're biblical concepts. They represent values that Christians should be comfortable with. The problem is whenever they start to be wielded almost like a weapon, or as a bully tactic. And what we're trying to aim for today, and what I'm trying to aim for in this sermon, is yes, to look at autonomy, diversity, freedom, authenticity, but in the context of Jesus, who showed and expressed love better than any human being, because he was the perfect human being who held together the greatest elements of love, which are grace and truth. And as a Christian church, I want us always to try and hold together these two elements of grace and truth. So as we look at this wide picture of sexuality in the West, we want to deal with these issues, these complex, tangled up wires that we have, and how we can try and untangle them today. And to emphasize what the Bible says about being human. Now, 2 weeks ago, I said that I would try and exegete Lady Gaga, and I'm going to do that now. I'm going to take a couple of the verses, and because this text, if you like, the song Born This Way by Lady Gaga, sums up our culture really, really well, and where we are. So this is going to be my starting point. So we're going to go from Lady Gaga to Genesis to Jesus, okay, so that you see where we're going to go. So Lady Gaga, just picking out some of the words from her song, Born This Way. A different lover, pardon me, a different lover is not a sin, believe, capital H-I-M. No matter gay, straight, or bi, lesbian, transgendered life, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born to survive. No matter black, white, or beige, cola, or orient made, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born to be brave. I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. Now, maybe you were hoping I was going to sing that. I might afterwards, who knows. But here we see a jumbling of concepts and a worldview that seems very coherent. It is very powerful. It is very strong. It's certainly very current. And it's a very good summary of where Western society is today. It ticks a lot of boxes. It ticks the box of diversity. It ticks the box of authenticity. It ticks the box of fairness and justice and equality. And for good measure, it also mentions spirituality, because God is in here. Now, there's a little bit of debate about HIM, just in case you don't know. HIM could be God, but it's also a shorthand for His Infernal Majesty. So just to be aware of that. We're not going to debate that or dialogue on it, but it's just to be aware of that. That can be read two ways, and that is definitely not God. But in terms of the text that we have here, there's something that is good in it. Let's start with God. Now, it's easy to mention what God thinks, but I think if you're discussing these kind of songs, you need to press into it a little bit and say, well, okay, you mentioned God, and it's good to say God does not make any mistakes, and that's actually a very biblical concept. God makes no mistakes. It's human beings that make mistakes. It's human beings that are fallen. God is perfect. But whenever you say God thinks this way or God has a view on this, well, then you have to ask them, where did you get that opinion? Did God speak to you to give you this opinion on this sexuality or whatever, color, race, whatever? Where do you get your information on what God's thinking is on a matter? And it may be God has revealed Himself through the Bible, the Scriptures as we have it, Old and New Testament. Some people think God has revealed His will through the Quran. Some people think He has revealed it through other Scriptures. But this is a good point to start, is to ask, where do you get your view of what God is saying about this? What I'm trying to give you today is what I believe is the Orthodox Christian position on this from these Scriptures, which we believe are authoritative and speak to all generations and all times. But it's very easy to say, this is what God says, but you've got to push into it. You've got to say, well, where do you get that opinion that this is what God thinks about this? You've got to push into that a bit. It's a big step to move from God does not make any mistakes to I can do whatever I want with my body. That's a very big step. That I can sleep with whoever. A different lover is not a sin. You know, whoever I sleep with or whoever I choose to sleep with, that's a very big step from saying God says something to just feeling attracted to someone of the same sex, for example, and to say that's okay because God has made me this way. That's a huge step. It's presented as a natural follow-on in the song, that if you have a feeling, then that feeling is okay. That feeling is okay for you because God has made you this way. But whenever, again, you press into that and you say, well, okay, so somebody who has a compulsive need to steal, they've always been grown up and they have this compulsive need to steal or to lie, is that then okay? Because it's the way they were born. And that's the logic, and it starts to break down whenever you actually press into it. To simply say, God has made me this way, or I was born this way, is not the trump card people think it is. There's much more to be said. There's much more to think about this. It's not just that simple. Another good part of the lyrics is when the song elevates the values of diversity and equality and respecting human dignity. There's a very strong and commendable view of persons here. And of our bodies. We are all equal. There should be no discrimination on the basis of color, of race. And I would suggest that she is right in saying that we should not discriminate in terms of orientation. And we can tease that out perhaps another time. We actually owe a lot to the gay lobby, because what the gay lobby has done over recent years, it has elevated the personhood of people. It has elevated the personhood of those who have same-sex attraction. And sadly, in history, and sadly within even the history of the, the Christian church, we have sought to bully or harass or marginalize or reject those who have a different kind of sexuality or orientation or struggles. And I think what this song, the good part about this song is that it is elevating the personhood, the dignity of the person, of people. We are talking about people here, people who are made in the image of God. I've really been enjoying reading a book called A War of Loves by David Bennett. David Bennett was once an atheist, gay activist. He is now a celibate, gay, evangelical Christian. I mean, even to go over all these labels, we have to label everything nowadays. And I'm not sure that that's actually healthy. Because what you're trying to do is you are reducing the personhood of a person, the dignity of a person, because they have to have a label. You have to label where they are. But anyway, David Bennett says, "The church has still a long way to go in making a life like mine not just practicable, but one of flourishing and joy. But God has worked despite the church's failures." So one of the things that I think we need to do is to stop labeling people. They are first and foremost persons made in the image of God. And I think this is where Facebook and others are going so far wrong. Because what they're actually doing in offering 71 labels that you can label yourself, what in effect they are doing is they are reducing the dignity of people. They're not actually adding to the dignity, but it's counterproductive. But here again, going back to Lady Gaga, we again see the tangling of wires. So the good thing is the quality of persons, the distinctiveness of persons, that is a good thing. We are made in the image of God, every single human being made in the image of God. But there is a subtle but important melding or bringing or conflating of things which actually, I think, are separate. So whenever she says a different lover is not a sin, and then goes on to talk about people of race, no matter black, white, beige, cola, or Orient made, cola, I had to actually look up what cola was, sort of Latino, Spanish. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born to be brave. What she does is she conflates, and this is what our culture does, it conflates two things that I think are actually separate. It conflates our being and our orientation with our behavior and our practice. So what she's doing is she is conflating, or she's bringing together, for example, someone who is in an active lesbian relationship with someone who is black or Chinese or Polish. She's conflating behavior with race. And this is the reason why I'm quoting this, because this is so common. They are made to be the same thing, and I would argue that they are not the same thing. Orientation and behavior, or a person's race and how they behave, are always two separate things. The Bible distinguishes those two things. And if we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere. And that's why it's so important to look at this. Add into this the justice issue and the fairness issue. Many, many of our younger generation feel that this is a justice issue. How can you deny two men who love each other the same right to marry as a man and a woman? How in the name of justice can you deny that? It's not fair. A person who is born with this orientation, they did not choose it. It is something that they just have. And there's no ethical or moral thing to it. It's just something that they have. How can you deny them? And that is that's the issue. It's a justice issue. It's a fairness issue. So let's try and untangle all this by looking at what the Bible says in Genesis. And to look at some what I call anchorage points or mooring points as we start to untangle all these wires that are jumbled together. Jack Nicklaus is one of the greatest golfers, probably the greatest golfer. He has 18 majors. And I was fascinated to read that Jack Nicklaus, every season before he goes on a season to play in tournaments, he goes back to his childhood coach, Jack Grout. And he goes back to Jack Grout, and this is a multi-major winner at the start of the season, and he goes back to his home golf club. He says, "Mr. Grout, teach me how to play golf." And the point of that is that Jack Nicklaus, one of the greatest golfers ever, and an 18-time major winner, more majors than anybody else who's played golf, he goes back to the basics because he knows you can lose the basics. And when you lose the basics and when you get too complex and too complicated with your swing and everything, it doesn't work. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the very basics of what we have in Genesis. I want to be simple but not simplistic. So the first Genesis anchorage point is God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number." The first thing to say is that we are made by God. We are created beings. And he defines the rules. Now, for someone who doesn't believe in God, well, then you need to start somewhere else. But actually, most people believe in a God or some form of transcendence. And Lady Gaga mentions God. I believe sometimes she prays in her concerts, and she mentions she prays to Jesus. So we are made by God, and most people I meet have worship of a God of some form or other. But God gets to define the rules. God is the one who creates us, who defines who we are and what sex is for. And there's a lot of pushback against this, but it's just to start with God. And we're claiming, as Christians today, we claim he has revealed his will in the Bible, Old Testament, and New Testament. So therefore, if someone wants to question, we'll then take them to the Bible and say, "Well, okay, that's your belief about what God says, but show me that in the Bible." So we're made by God. He gets to define the rules. That's the first thing. The second thing to say is that human beings are made, and this is stated time after time, are made as male and female. Now, later in the Bible, and indeed in the passage which I read from earlier, Jesus mentions eunuchs, and we'll probably actually have to come back to that next week. But in terms of the Bible's and God's starting point, there are two sexes, male and female. Two genders, male and female. I know there are things like intersex. There are some very complex and difficult, hard cases. But in the vast, vast majority, there's male and female. But what is happening is that there is a dualism has taken on a new force. And we talked about dualism a couple of weeks ago, where we are separating things. And here we're separating sex from gender. And people are now identifying as something different from what their physical body appears to be. So it's not enough to be just born and for the doctor to look at the baby and to say, "Well, that looks like a boy or that looks like a girl." You have to wait almost to see what they're going to assign, what sex they're going to assign. That's sort of where we're going at the minute. But it's this separation of the physicality of the body and not necessarily identifying the same in terms of your gender. So my body, to talk in terms of 2 weeks ago, my body lower story tells me I'm a white female, but my upper story tells me that I'm a black male. So the body, the fact, the physicality tells me that I'm a white female, but my feelings are, or my desire is, that I want to be a black male. And so today, in the currently playing out of things, that's okay. You can do that. You can self-identify. But the Bible, of course, knows nothing of this separation. The biblical worldview says there are only two sexes, male and female, and this is reiterated by Jesus. This is not to discount, as I said, the special cases, the difficult cases where we have intersex and so on, which need to be dealt with very, very sensitively. Now, for many today, the Bible is just too simplistic. They just say it's just not in touch. But what is happening is we keep fracturing into different identities. We are fracturing something of the wholeness of the image of God. In the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. And the more we fracture into other identities, rather or other than male or female, the more stress we're actually causing to ourselves, not less stress. I believe actually we're causing more stress, that we're not actually finding our true, authentic selves. We are actually becoming more stressed and distressed, and we are undervaluing our bodies, the body that God has given to us. The third anchor point is that marriage in Genesis is the joining together of male and female, and they are designed to produce children. In God's vision, the context for intercourse is marriage. It is pronounced as part of God's good creative acts. In Genesis, it says that God made everything, and it was tov, it was good. And after he made men and women, it was very tov, it was very good. God's design, God's teleology, God's purpose for fruitfulness and flourishing was through the man and the wife joining together in a one-flesh union. The man and the woman are physically designed for one another, and they are designed to produce children. This is a very basic fact. John Mark Comer writes, God saw all that he had made and everything in the created order, the sand on the beach, the sunset on the horizon, the sound of music, food, drink, the human body, and everything we call sex, beauty, attraction, the desire of lovers, touch, arousal, the joy of a kiss on the mouth, sexual intercourse, it's all good. What does that say about God? It says that he is a good God. We have a tendency, he says, to think of God as austere and stoic, as if God is a grumpy old man who is mad at the world and doesn't want anybody to have fun. But nothing could be further from the truth. God is a God of pleasure. What is the first command in the Bible? It's to go and have sex, just in case you had forgotten that or missed that. Adam and Eve are to go and to be fruitful. Comer says something powerful happens in sexual union. Two human beings become echad, or one flesh. They know each other, and this action cannot be undone. It's irreversible. To God, the only relationship strong enough to hold that kind of untamed, fierce power is marriage. That's the container that can handle the nuclear force that we call sex. God's view of sex is much higher than that of the world's. It's easy to miss with all the negative rhetoric about sex in the church. And the world says sex is just biological, just the momentary coupling of two bodies for sexual release. What's the big deal? It's just recreation between two consenting adults. But God says sex is so much more. It's the melding of two bodies and two souls into one. It's physical and spiritual, because there is no way to bifurcate the two. There's no way to separate the two. There is no such thing as casual sex, because sex involves all of you. When Jesus spoke about sex, he said man should not separate what God has joined together. But what is happening more and more in our culture is that we are separating sex from things that were never meant to be separated. And so Jonathan Grant, in his book Divine Sex, says we are separating sex from procreation. We are separating sex increasingly from marriage. We are separating sex from another person. Now, it's not all about the other person. It's about, you know, things like pornography. There's even now a very strong move towards creating sex robots that you have sex with. And you are separating sex from your own body. In terms of the physicality of your body, you're now identifying as a gender or as a sex that is different increasingly from your body. This separating is constantly happening. We should not be separating what God wants to hold together. Preston Sprinkle, great name, says that in the combination of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we see a uniting as one flesh, but we also see the suitability of Eve for Adam. She complements him. He says Adam did not just need another human, he needed a female, and this is deliberate. In the Hebrew word kenegdo, a helper suitable, kenegdo for Adam, they are opposites but alike. This word kenegdo is the combination of two words, ken, like, and egdo, unlike. So Eve, in being brought to Adam, is like him, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. But she is also egdo. She is also different from him. So she's like and unlike. She's similar and she's dissimilar. And he says this is a very key word in understanding what God is doing here in marriage. He's bringing together that which is like. She's human, not animal. But she is also unlike. She is female, not male. And between the one flesh union of male and female and the kinegdo, the suitable helper of Eve for Adam, the difference as well as the similarity, that needs to be there for it to be a marriage in terms of God and his definition. So far we've got, we are made by God and he gets to set the rules. He made them male and female, only two categories. And then sex is meant to be within the container, within the boundaries of marriage from the very beginning, as Jesus said. This is the way it was meant to be. Fourthly, the fourth and final anchor is that the primary metaphor, the big story for how God deals with people, it is like a marriage covenant. From Genesis to Revelation, the big story is God's covenant faithfulness. He is married to us. He's married to Israel. He's married to his church. And he is a faithful God, a faithful father, but also a faithful groom. And we often miss this. Sometimes we get so bogged down in what it says in Leviticus or what it says in Romans that we miss the big story of the Bible. Genesis begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve. It ends with a wedding, Jesus and the church. In Revelation 19 and Revelation 21, the whole of the story of the Bible of how God relates to people is displayed in the language of marriage, of covenant faithfulness. And that's why, in a sense, I'm not even looking in this sermon at what Leviticus says or what Romans says or whatever, because you don't need to. You don't need to do that. They all complement this story, but the overarching big picture is consistent and very, very clear. The Ten Commandments are actually described in the language of an ancient Near Eastern wedding ceremony. John the Baptist, when he's talking about Jesus, he says, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm the best man. Jesus is the one who has come to be wedded to his church. Our maleness and our femaleness display the image of God. God is spirit, and he is reflected in maleness and femaleness. He is reflected in celibate singleness outside of marriage or a one-flesh union within marriage. And in these ways, we reflect the holiness of God. And when Paul, the apostle, speaks about marriage, he says it's a holy thing. It's a mystery which reveals the unity of Jesus and his church. So that is why when you put all these four things together, in a Christian biblical definition of marriage, and it's important to say, well, whenever someone speaks about marriage, what do you mean by marriage? In the biblical definition of marriage, a marriage is this. It's between male and female. It's meant to be permanent. And it's meant to show this covenant faithfulness. So then, just before we close, what about Jesus? Does Jesus change this? Well, no, he doesn't. He affirms it in the passages, one of the passages we read in Matthew 19. He affirms in the Gospels all of these four points. Whenever they come to him with a debate and a discussion about marriage and divorce, he goes back to Genesis. He talks about divorce as a very profound breach of covenant with God, and it is very serious because he holds up how important this is, this echad, this one flesh union between male and female. Now, sometimes people will say that Jesus doesn't explicitly mention homosexuality, and he doesn't. Nowhere does Jesus explicitly mention homosexuality, but nowhere does Jesus explicitly mention rape. Nowhere does he explicitly mention euthanasia. Nowhere does he explicitly mention a lot of things. You cannot argue from silence. He doesn't explicitly mention incest anywhere. So does that mean because Jesus doesn't explicitly mention it, it's okay? You see, again, when you press into these arguments, they begin to fall away. No, Jesus has positively defined what marriage is between one man and one woman. He wasn't shy in adjusting the Old Testament laws if he felt that he had fulfilled them. And so all the food laws are fulfilled in Christ. He has surpassed all those. He has fulfilled them. They're not needed anymore. And again, when people say, you know, or make fun of the fact that Jesus says in Leviticus that you can't have sex with someone who's of the same sex, that means you can't eat shrimp or you can't eat certain kinds of animal. But it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus did. He fulfilled those kind of laws. But if anything, he actually gave the sexual laws a new power and a new impetus, a new seriousness, because he doesn't actually just think about what you do, he thinks about what's going on in your head. So whenever Jesus is asked about sexuality and marriage, he affirms all these points in Genesis. He doesn't change anything. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually increases and improves it. So we see that any sexual involvement outside the boundaries that God has laid down are a falling short of how we were designed. Now, we tend to focus in on homosexuality because it's the big issue of the day, or transgender, or whatever. But actually, anything outside sex within a committed marriage covenant is wrong, is less than God's ideal, whether it's cohabitation, fornication, adultery, whatever. We tend to focus, and we shouldn't focus on homosexuality, because it is no worse than all the other forms. It's no worse than divorce. In fact, I would argue from Scripture and from what Jesus says, actually divorce is worse. And within the Church of Jesus Christ, you've almost got this double standard where people will criticize people simply because that's not their issue, that's not their problem. But they will totally ignore what Jesus says on other things. And it's this kind of hypocrisy that we have to deal with. Jesus was someone who showed compassion to broken people and to those who were on the margins of the church. He was harshest with those who were already believers and who were self-righteous or hypocritical. Jesus led with compassion. Jesus was full of grace and truth, but he led with grace, and then he brought in the truth. And I think that should be the balance that we, as Christians, should seek to follow. Andrew Bunt, who is, to use labels again, a gay Christian, but a celibate one, and an evangelical one, says this: "I wholly agree that it is imperative that the church discuss and wrestle with how we best love and support those of us who fall within the LGBTQ+ group and what it looks like for us to follow Jesus. Historically, the church has done very badly in this topic. This is a fact we should never overlook or deny. But I believe this is being acknowledged, the important questions are being asked, and even more important stories are being heard. The best way for us to love and share the good news of Jesus with LGBTQ+ people is not to discard the beautiful plan for human sexuality revealed to us in the Bible, which we've just been looking at, but to take hold of and live out the fullness of the Bible's teaching. If we do this, the fact that following Jesus by denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him will, for some of us, mean foregoing sexual and romantic relationships. It need not seem like the life sentence that some are claiming it to be. Rather, we will find that just as Jesus promised, losing the life we might have expected and wanted out of love and obedience for him will actually be the route to finding real, true life." The church should be countercultural on this in our society, in our culture. Whenever the church was formed in the first century AD, the goddess was Aphrodite. Sex was and all kinds of things were going on. And the church was a lone voice. It was a lone voice saying there is one God, and people laughed and said, "One God? What do you mean one God? There are many gods." The church stood up and said, "You should not be killing babies. Give us your babies." And everyone laughed at them. The church stood up and said, "Sex should be within a covenant, committed marriage between man and woman," and the world laughed at them. And we're back there today. And we need, in love and grace and truth, to hold together what the Bible teaches. It is countercultural, but that shouldn't be a problem because Christianity has always been countercultural. And once the church starts to become like the world, that's when it begins to lose the plot. Not just in sexuality, but in so many other issues, materialism, and so on. We remember that Jesus was the perfect human being, and he was single. The other guy who was responsible for the Christian church being formed, Paul, was also single. And we tend to forget that because we have an idolatry almost about families as well, and we need to deal with that. We'll talk about that next week. But as we look at the implications for all this, there's cost. There's not just cost to individuals who are struggling with these issues. There's cost to the church. There are implications for the church as to how we move towards those of other communities. Last summer, our family decided to go to Berlin. And I looked up the internet and I got a very nice hotel. And we got to the hotel. And we discovered that the hotel was right bang in the middle of the gay area of Berlin. It was right in the center of it. And I thought, great. But it taught me something. Because either side of the hotel were the gay bars. And I looked in. And there were people there. Can you believe that? There were people there. And I thought to myself, I wonder what Jesus would do. Would he walk by? Or would he go in? I think I know the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know from your word that you want the best for us. And so often we mess it up. And so often we want to join together what you want to keep separate. And so often we separate what you want to keep joined together in our sinfulness. And so as we come to you, and every single human being in this place today is a sinner. Every single one of us is broken in different ways. But we know that in Jesus we have one who loved us, who died for us, who accepts us just as we are. He maybe wants to change us. He wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit. He wants to change our desires and our priorities, and he wants us to worship God above all things. And so for each one of us, Lord, may we submit ourselves to our good, good Father. Because he knows what is best for us. Help us to have the courage to do that and to walk with one another as we seek to do this. In the name of Jesus Christ, and God's people said, Amen.